I'm going to ask a question, and this is not for the purpose of judging. This is simply for the purpose of knowing where all you ladies are. I don't know about you, but I found this lesson a little overwhelming. There was a lot of work here, a lot of questions, a lot of work. Let me think how the best way to ask this. How many of you were not able to finish all the questions this week? Okay.
Not the way I wanted to.
Okay. Yeah, it was a lot of work. I mean, it kind of, the 2 weeks ago and last week I didn't find was as difficult.
I thought it was a lot of questions, but they were very direct. Nice.
True. But, I mean, there still were a lot of questions, and there was a lot of thinking and a lot of looking up scriptures and that. So the purpose of me asking is just if most of you did not get to those last questions, I'm not going to dig really deep. But now since most of you did do them, you're in for it. So this will be wonderful. So we're going to do things just a little bit different tonight. Two of the questions that were in the study we're going to use as table discussion questions. So I'm going to stop at one point, and we will do a discussion. We'll come back and we'll talk some more. I will do some more leading, and then we will do another table discussion. It's not going to be at the end like it normally is. I thought it's really hard for me to throw those questions on you when we've already moved on. So we're going to just stop and do table discussion, because some of them really got to some hard things and things that you might not want to share in a big wide open room. So we're going to do it just a little differently. So don't think, you know, oh, wow, it's only 7:15 and she's asking us to do our table discussion. No, we're not ending early. We're just going to do it a little different. So I'm not letting you off the hook. If I had to study, you are going to hear it. Okay, so 2 weeks ago when I was here, we talked about James, who was the author, and which James it was. Who remembers which James it is that wrote this epistle? Diana?
The half-brother of Jesus.
Yes, the half-brother of Jesus. What facts can you tell me about James, the half-brother of Jesus, besides the fact that he was the half-brother of Jesus? What else can you tell me about him?
He was a leader in the Jerusalem church.
Yes, he was a very prominent leader in the Jerusalem church.
He wasn't a believer until Jesus resurrected.
Yes. The whole time, the 3 years that Jesus was ministering, he and his family did not believe that he was actually the Messiah. Very interesting. Anything else that you can remember about his life?
He was one of many siblings.
Yes, he was. We can count at least four brothers, including Jesus. And then many commentators said, since they use the word sisters, that means more than one, but it says, sisters, are they not all with us? It doesn't say, are they not both with us? So in my view, I'm guessing there's at least three. So that's quite a family of eight children minimum, which is interesting. Anything else?
He's the brother of Jude.
Yes. And who was Jude?
The writer of the...
Yes, the writer of the epistle. It's interesting that we have two authors who did not even believe Jesus was the Messiah until after his resurrection. Do you remember why? What it was that was the turning point, probably, in his life? Yeah, it is kind of clear from the scriptures that he appeared to James. Specifically, it says he appeared to James. So, you know, picture Jesus just like, here I am, you know, I told you. Mm-hmm. So,
Linda.
Yes.
That just reminds me, though, of, was it Lazarus and the rich man, where he says, even if someone came back to you from the dead, you wouldn't believe. And yet, in this instance.
Right. Yeah. Okay, so.
Oh, you got another one. No question.
Oh, yes.
Was he martyred like the other ones?
He was. About 62 AD. We know from Josephus and other extraneous records that supposedly the Pharisees and the leaders in Jerusalem actually pushed him off the Temple Mount. And then he didn't die, so they beat him and stoned him until he did die. So it was a brutal, and he, just like Jesus, declared, "Lord, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So, yeah, it was a pretty brutal death. Okay. So, let's look at let me get to James. Let's look at verses 1 to 4 and how James identifies himself. What does he call himself? A bondservant. How many of you have read the book Slave by John MacArthur? I highly recommend that book. He takes issue on the cover-up of using that word, that term bondservant. A bondservant is someone who willingly puts themselves in, it's not exactly a slave situation, but the original word is doulos, which is slave. And they suspect the reason why they translate it something milder than slave is because of the evil connotations of the slave trade in the 1500s and 1600s, which was very different from the way they did slaves in the Greco-Roman era. Sometimes people would sell themselves into slavery because they had debts. And if they had a good master, it was a good position to be in for many of them. If their master had a lot of clout and authority, so did they as his slave, if they were a faithful slave to a good owner. And it's not what it was when you see the slave trade in England and America, where they were going and just kidnapping people and taking them. Slaves were usually prisoners of war, which was expected, or they sold themselves into it, or they were born into it, and it was just their status in life. But they could actually end up living a lot better, oftentimes, as a slave than as just trying to make a living if they were unskilled. So it was very different, but the writers, the interpreters of the Bible, when they translated it into English, there was just such a bad connotation to slave. They sort of softened it by saying a bondservant. But when you see that, if you look at the original language, doulos is just slave. Now, what could James, how could he have identified himself?
Brother.
Yeah, I'm Jesus' brother. You need to listen to me. I mean, he's writing this letter. What else could he have said about himself? How could he have identified himself?
Pillar of the church.
Yes. Uh-huh. I am James, a pillar of the church. How else? He's actually called an apostle. Mm-hmm. He wasn't in when Jesus walked the earth as a man, but then he was later considered an apostle. So he could have said the apostle James, right? But instead he says, no, I'm James, the slave. That's how I wanted to identify himself. So that tells us a little bit about James, doesn't it? So she asks, did anybody look up that word doulos and come up with any description of what slave means? And remember, we have to always be thinking, what would his readers have understood that to mean? Carissa?
I found this description, I really liked it. It's devoted to another to the disregard of their own interests.
Mm. Yeah, that to the disregard of your own interests. That means it doesn't matter if I'm cold. Mm-hmm. Yeah, guess why I'm thinking that way. It doesn't matter if I'm cold. It doesn't matter if I'm tired. It doesn't matter if I am injured. If my master says you need to do this, you do it. you disregard yourself. We're not used to thinking that way, are we? It's funny, I feel like we, in America, we are so bent on rights. Our rights as given to us by the Constitution. You know, our rights as a citizen. We are Americans. We have rights. And slaves had no rights. Absolutely none. They were considered property, actually. Anybody else find anything interesting?
I like this permanent relation of servitude to another whose will was completely subject to the will of another. So whatever that will is. And so it really has to do with relationship with the master. That was a key point, like you mentioned. He's rich, you're looked on better.
Right. I mean, and even Jesus used the slave illustration in many of his parables. It was just a very common thing back in that day. And the Bible does not necessarily condemn slavery. It does not support slavery. It says, you know, if you're a slave, when you came to Christ, if you were a slave, don't worry about it. If you can get free, like if you can buy your freedom, like some slaves could, then sure, do that. But don't worry about it. You're still Christ's free man. And then if you're free, don't worry about it. You're actually a slave of Christ. So either way, you're going to be a slave, right? John MacArthur says, to be a doulos of God, because that's what James calls himself. He says, I am a doulos, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, was actually a great honor in the Jewish culture, to be considered a slave of God. And in the Old Testament, Abraham was called the slave of God, and that word that's translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is ebed, which translates, it's doulos. They translate it as doulos. So it's the same word. It's an equivalent word. Abraham was called the slave of God. Isaac was called the slave of God. Jacob, Job, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, David, Isaiah, and Daniel are all described as God's slaves. And I have the scriptures if any of you want to. I didn't want to take the time to go through them, but they are all considered the slave of God. So that was not a martyr type of thing. It was a more of a devotion type of thing. It was an honor to be called the slave. And then in the New Testament, Epaphras, Timothy, Paul, Peter, Jude, and John all called themselves the slave of God. So by taking that title, this is an interesting quote from John MacArthur, by taking that title, James numbered himself with those honored, not for who they were, but for whom they served. So it was not a title of, look at me, I'm a slave. It's like, no, look at Christ. I'm his slave. So it was an honor to God or to Jesus Christ, not to the person who was claiming that. So what attitudes, this is question number four, what attitudes are necessary to be a faithful servant? And then she says, she gives you verses and says, what do you glean about the attitudes every servant of God must possess. We'll just kind of combine them into that. Sue?
It indicated to me willing submission by a lot of the different verses, but I like Psalm 116:16 where it says, I'm your servant, you have loosed my bonds. So it's almost contradictory, but it's you. The bonds of death and sin are loosed, so now you're a willing servant to Jesus, to God, who loosed those bonds. So it's not a contradiction.
Right.
And the idea that it's willing submission. You bring your will totally subservient to.
Right. John MacArthur says that a doulos is born into slavery, where there's another word for someone who sells himself into slavery. And he talks about James is when he was born again. He was born into slavery. So we could consider ourselves when we are born again. We're born into that slavery, which his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So we serve the ultimate kind and loving master. So we have nothing to fear. All right, what else should the attitude of a slave of God be? What must he possess? What kind of attitude? Diana?
From 2 Corinthians 4:5, it would be becoming other people's servants for Christ's sake.
Right.
So not just to Christ directly, but in Christ's interest, so to other people also.
Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? That it's not just, well, I'm going to ignore you because I'm serving Christ. It's like, no, I'm going to serve you because I'm a slave of Christ. Yeah, that's very different.
Yeah, I kind of saw that as humility. I kind of gave it the attitude, just like with Mary and in Luke 1.
Yeah.
And just her humility. She didn't really understand what was going on, but
right.
Yours.
Right, and it had to go through her head. I mean, oh my goodness, if I am pregnant, what is Joseph going to think? You know, what did he think? Exactly what she might have feared that he would think, that she had been unfaithful. But her reaction was, no, it's not about me. It's just let it be done to me, as you have said.
She had the trust. Yeah, that's
right.
You know, another attitude, you trust.
Right. Yeah, trust the master. Anything else? Hey.
I guess I would say submission, like read these verses, like submission, because, you know, we have to carry our cross out daily, right? Just like Christ did. So we have to have an attitude that we are going to be disciplined, or we are going to, people are going to, you know, not be nice to us.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. We're not above the master. We can't always be looking like, see, God, I served you here, so I should be rewarded. But it's more about the actual being a slave and serving. Anybody else?
Yeah. In John chapter 12, verse 24. Truly, truly, they do, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but then if it dies, it bears much fruit. Mm-hmm. So, like, we die for ourselves and then.
Right, and that's pretty thorough, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's not like, well, I'll give up this, but I'm not going to give up that. It's like, no, dead. Like, there is no me anymore. It's just a willing, whatever you want, Lord. Is that easy?
No.
Anybody in here like conquered that yet? No, I think that's lifelong. I can't wait to get to heaven. It'll be better there. Yeah, it is. It's a dying to what we want. It makes me think of that scripture in Luke 17:10. So when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we have ought to have done. So it's not like, hey, look at me. I'm being really good here. I'm being great. I'm accomplishing all this for the Lord. It's like, no, I'm just doing what the Lord has called me to. There's no glory to me, only glory to him.
What was that reference again?
Luke 17:10. Anybody else? We talked about submission. We talked about dying to self, a willing spirit. Anything else stand out to you in those scriptures?
Looking to please master, not others.
Yeah. And that's an important one. I know sometimes I don't know about you, I get caught like, I want them to like me, and then they'll listen to me when I tell them about Christ, and it's like, no, it's not about pleasing men. I mean, not that you want to be rude or nasty or anything like that, or for us, but you, it's all about pleasing the Lord. Yeah, and not men.
And really to emulate Jesus, just what he did, that's what we as a slave should do. You know, he submitted, I should submit. Right? His work is my privilege, his life is my focus, and his submission is my example. Mm.
That's a good way of looking at it. And then, how about Philippians 2, 5 through 8? What did you glean from that scripture in particular?
Obedience. Humility.
Yeah, obedience, humility.
No selfish ambition.
Right.
And the example, obviously, is Christ.
Right, and thinking about what Christ gave up when he came to earth. He gave up his rightful glory and deity. He didn't give up his deity. He gave up his rightful glory and honor to kind of hide it behind flesh. And then he also, I mean, if you think about his life, he lived a whole about 30 years without any kind of recognition or anything. Just growing up, he had to be a toddler, you know. He had to be a child. He had to learn carpentry. You know, his dad was a carpenter. He had to learn that. He had to work as a carpenter. Then when his dad passed away, he had to support his family. All when no one knew who he truly was. Except maybe Mary. I don't know. I always wonder what Mary knew after having the miraculous birth and everything, or conception. But, and then he lived all that and lived it out perfectly, and everyone scorned him and mocked him, and then ended up killing him. That's humility. I mean, sometimes we get upset if somebody has a harsh word for us, or if someone mocks us because of our faith. It's like, well, you know, we're not above our master, so we should expect that too. Okay, now we are going to go to the first question, which is question number 5. So, in your prayer groups, you can discuss what attitudes you discovered from the previous question are the most challenging to you right now. Some of them may be easy, I don't know. But which are the most challenging to you right now? And what do you think would help you to and encourage you to have a more consistent response to that challenge? And is there anything in particular you need to do to ensure that takes place? So if you can look up here, or you can look in your book, it's question number 5. So I'm going to give you probably about maybe no more than 10 minutes to discuss it. Okay, I hope you guys all had a chance to talk about that. And now you've got a total game plan for how you're going to change this area that you struggle with, and we're all good to go, right? Lifetime. Lifetime.
We don't want to be at your table.
Yeah, it's lifetime, you know. Okay, so we talked about who James was writing to. Who did he write to?
Christians in the 12 tribes.
Right. They were Jewish Christians, which that helps us know that the book was written, the epistle was written early, because it's the only time you could send out a circular letter and mostly be addressing just Jewish Christians. It was in the very early church. So, and they were scattered abroad. Probably from persecution. Could be from Stephen, although that's a little early. Could be from later persecutions. Okay. We are to consider our trials to be what, according to verse 2?
Joy.
Yes, all joy. Not just a little joy. Oh, I can see this little good thing that is resulting, but all of it is to be joy. We're consider it joy. So what does that word consider mean?
I guess I took it as a command.
Yeah. I was thinking about it. We kind of don't use it that way, do we, in our English language? We'll say, would you consider taking on this job in the church? Would you consider doing decor for this lady? And it means you have a choice, and you can kind of think about it, and you can decide. But is that how it's meant here? No. And if you look up the original, well, if you just look up Webster's definition of consider, it does mean to think about carefully, especially with regard to taking some action. But it also says deem, to deem. And that, I think, is a better definition, which means to come to think or judge. And if we look at the scriptures, the other places that it is used, like Philippians 3:8, I count all things to be lost, Paul said. So he's considering. It's like a set of lenses he's putting on. I'm going to look at it this way. I'm going to consider this. I'm going to treat this as if it's true. I'm going to consider. So we are to consider it all joy. That's how we're to look at our trials. That's how we're to think of them. And what we're to believe about them is that they are all joy. So we don't, it is a command. We don't have a choice. It's not like, well, if you can, this is how you should think about it. It's like, no. Consider it. Deem it all joy. Think of it as all joy. That is not easy. And we'll talk more about the joy after. Let's see. So what does the word encounter mean?
Meet. When you meet.
Okay, can be meet.
Can be to come upon an experience, especially unexpectedly.
Yeah, that's a big part of it, is unexpected. We don't see it coming. It's funny, sometimes we think we need to go to the Greek definition, you know, the Strong's definition, the Thayer's definition, when in reality, you had this whole team of very, very wise interpreters and translators who chose that English word because it best represented the definition. So sometimes just looking at Webster's dictionary is very helpful, because we go, oh, I know what encounter means. Well, do you? So Webster says it means to meet as an adversary or enemy. You don't encounter a friend. You encounter an enemy. To engage in conflict with. That's also a Webster's dictionary definition. And then also the idea of to come upon or experience, especially unexpectedly. And Thayer says it's to fall into, which gives you the idea of, you know, I didn't want this to happen. I didn't see it coming. If I had seen it, I would have avoided it, but I didn't. I fell into it. It was not my will that I encounter this. So that's good to keep in mind.
And
yes?
I like the idea in a couple of those where it was, it's something surrounding you.
Mm-hmm.
So to fall into something that's all around.
Yeah.
To be surrounded with, to fall into, or to be encompassed.
Right.
So it's not like you have to go out of your way. It's like all around.
Right. Right. And it's not just this little thing over here.
Right.
This little thing that's irritating me. It's one of those, I'm in the middle of it. I'm in the thick of it, and I don't see any way out. Yeah, those kinds of trials. So
I went into Webster's also, and it said unexpected meeting or accosting.
Okay.
Which is like
being like attacked.
And like a bold, aggressive attack, which was like, wow.
Right.
It's not just a chance encounter.
No, and it's not just something we can go, oh, I'm just going to go this way.
Yeah.
No, you're in it. You're surrounded. Okay. So that's the kind of trial that we're talking about. Now we're going to actually talk about the word trial. What does that mean? What is a trial?
Like a testing.
Yes. It is a testing.
Strong's also said experience of evil.
There's a lot of aspects to this word. There are a lot of aspects to it. So when Webster says trials, it's the action or process of trying or putting to the proof. It's a proving. So when I think of trial, I'll ask you, when you think of a trial, what immediately comes to mind?
Difficulty.
A what?
Difficulty.
A difficulty, right?
Oh.
A what?
Struggle.
Struggle, difficulty, yes.
Pain.
Pain, yes. But really it's a testing or a proving. It does have adversity that is part of it. It's kind of interesting because that word perosmos, which is trial here, is 9 times in the New Testament, it is translated as the word trial or testing. We go, okay, I get it. But then 11 times it's translated as temptation, which is different than a trial, but it's the same word in the Greek. So that word is also used of the Lord's Prayer when it says, do not lead us into temptation. That is that word perosmos. And also, when it speaks of the temptation of Christ in the desert, that is perosmos. A trial, a proving, a testing, but also a temptation. Also, when Jesus warned his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane to watch and pray that they don't fall into temptation or enter into temptation. It's the same word. So, also, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to men. So it's the same word. So, what is the difference between a trial and a temptation?
Trial can be something that the circumstance that you're facing, but temptation could be more from inner desire.
So you say a trial is more of circumstance?
Well, I guess in a way, trial can be start with you in your heart, but I think the temptation is more focused on inward. Trials can be those circumstances.
Okay.
Caused by yourself or others, something that, or like sickness, that's something that is, we can't avoid.
Okay.
But if it's your sin leading these trials, that's also the trials. But we start with our heart. Or temptation. I guess for temptation in your trials, you can still tempt it to untrust, unbelief, anger, temptation.
Okay. Anybody agree with that? What do you think?
The trial is, I agree, the trial's from outside of you.
Okay, the trial's from outside.
And from God. We can acknowledge that. And then the temptation is from within us, that within the midst of a trial, we may be tempted to sin. A common thing, you're under stress and maybe you overeat. Mm-hmm. So you're tempted to sin. I'm not sure I'd go so far to say you're tempted to sin to relieve the trial, but that might be true. But the temptation doesn't come from God. It comes from our tendency to sin.
So can a particular situation be both a trial and a temptation?
Yeah.
Is it always a trial and a temptation?
Well, it doesn't. God doesn't tempt us, so
right.
It can't always be the same thing.
Right. So John MacArthur puts it very succinctly. He says James' point is that every difficult circumstance that enters a believer's life can either strengthen him if he obeys God and remains confident in his care, which would then be a trial, or become a solicitation to evil if the believer chooses instead to doubt God and disobey his word. So in other words, we can encounter trials, and they can be just that, trials, if we are obedient, if we're trusting the Lord, if we're seeking to do as we ought to do. But if our reaction is sinful, we get angry, we complain, we lash out, it then is a temptation. So God sends trials to test and prove our faith, to strengthen us, as James says. But if we react sinfully, it's then a temptation to sin. So that's why God does not tempt us. He never seeks to see us sin. Carissa.
I have a question. I think the way I had, like, tried to describe your thought about before is, like, you're being tempted to sin, not if you sinned it was a temptation. So, like, couldn't there be, like, a trial and you have the temptation to sin and you choose to obey the Lord? Isn't there still the temptation either way, whether you choose to obey the Lord or you choose to doubt and disobey the Lord?
I don't know. What do you guys think?
I'm thinking along the same, where you can, a temptation you can avoid, but a trial, you're in it. So to me, there is a difference. But I agree with you also that within a trial, you experience temptation, and you know, it all depends on your reaction. But I mean, like, I don't know. I think of temptation in terms of, they're, say, an alcoholic who's not drinking, and they go past a bar. So the bar is there, so that's a temptation, but they can bypass it.
Mm-hmm.
So, but where a trial, if you're in it, you don't really get to avoid it.
Well, we're going to get more specific later, because it talks about God never tempting anyone.
Right.
So you have to be careful then about, if it's a trial and you say, well, I was tempted to sin, but I didn't sin, then you were tempted, then that's not from God.
Right.
So we're going to get more specific, because that word that is used for trial, parosmos, is used later. It's the same word when we talk about God tempting. But I think for now we need to think about it, that when trials come, that if we are obedient and we do as we ought to do, it is just simply that, a trial that strengthens our faith. But then we can shortcut it when we fall into sin and temptation. Temptation, sort of, that's why in the Lord's Prayer it says, lead us not into temptation, meaning that's a temptation, that's a going into sin. So, okay, we're going to talk more about it, when, I believe it's next week. Okay. Yes?
I have a question about that. So last week we brought up Job and how he was faithful and he was in a trial, but God did not tempt him, but his friends came in later and were trying to talk to him. And it made me think, like, the trial is from God, but man and even us brings in sin into the equation, and that's where temptation comes in.
Right. What are the three ways that we are tempted?
I think we're all facing temptations when we encounter trials. We're all facing the temptation to responding like a symphony, or responding faithfully.
But those temptations don't come from God. They'll come from,
yes, from
the world,
our flesh,
the flesh, and the devil.
Lack of faith.
Right. So every trial does not have to be a temptation.
Yeah.
Okay. So how can encountering different kinds of trials bring joy? We're back to the joy part now. This is number 11. How do we get joy out of our trials?
It's a learning experience.
Okay.
I think take our eyes off of ourselves and focus on Christ, focus on his promises.
Which promises?
How later on says Romans 8:8, trust that he will fight everything together for our good. Trust that no matter what, he's one in church. Trust his goodness, and he's one in church. He loves us, and he knows the best for us, even though we don't see why we have to encounter this right now. Mm-hmm. But trust that he has his good intention in our life.
And right. And it's not for nothing.
Yeah.
Right. A, you were going to say something?
Probably what Kanye was going to say, spiritual maturity. Mm-hmm. Like, as you're in trial, you learn, you endure, right? Persevere.
Right.
And it brings you closer to the Lord, because that's the only person that you can go to for wisdom if you're really in a trial. Mm-hmm. And it's just, you're closer to the Lord, and it just loves you spiritually.
Right, so we kind of need to focus on the end and what they're meant to produce instead of right here, the difficulty. And it's kind of interesting. Most people are joyful when they escape trials, and we're supposed to be joyful in the trial because of the trial and over the trial. So now we are going to use question number 12 as our next discussion question, which is, what challenges do you face when you seek to find joy in your trials? You look at the scripture, you say, I'm in this very difficult trial, and I know I am supposed to count it joy, consider it joy. I'm supposed to deem it joyful. So what challenges do you face when you're trying to do that? And what core attitudes must be in your heart for you to obey that command? Because it is a command. So I will give you another 10 minutes. Okay, sounds like you're all done. So would anyone like to share? I'm not going to ask you what challenges you particularly face, but let's talk about what core attitudes need to be in your heart for you to obey that command. What are some of the core attitudes you need?
Recognizing God's character and his goodness and the justice of God coming to you, coming from good God.
Yeah. Right. So you have to recognize his sovereignty.
Yep.
And his goodness. Right. Yeah, we've talked about that before. If God is sovereign but not good, we are in trouble.
Yeah.
And if he is in good, but he's not sovereign, we have no hope. So we have to understand and have the attitude that God is sovereign and he is good. What else?
I don't know if it's an attitude, but we talked about remembering. And I was sharing with Jill how when I was a baby Christian, I remember you telling me, if you look in the Old Testament, that God was always telling the people, remember when I brought you out of Egypt. Remember when I did this. Remember when I provided manna. Remember, remember, remember. And that's when we're in a trial, we need to remember how faithful and how he's brought us through.
Right. And that is super helpful. Super helpful. Which I always said is one of the joys of getting old for me is that I have a lot more to remember. I've seen the Lord do a lot of things. And the older I get, the more Ebenezers I have behind me. So we do need to remember. We need to have an attitude of, even though Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, that's regarding your sin and your previous life, but we do need to remember what the Lord has done. So what else?
Believing that God has a purpose in the trial.
What kind of a purpose?
A good purpose.
A good purpose, yes. Remember that God has a purpose. Like Elizabeth Elliot's book, suffering is never for nothing when you're a believer. Unbelievers don't have that promise. They can suffer for no good as the Lord sees fit to use them. But for us, he's promised that he has a purpose. And from this section of scripture, what do we know one of his purposes is? In our suffering, our trials. Producing endurance. Which produces what?
Maturity.
Right. So he's working on us. It's not for nothing, and it's not for evil, ever. It's always for good. Anything else? Diana?
Just think of humility. Because especially in trials, you can think, I don't deserve this.
Mm-hmm.
Well.
Yeah, you don't want what you deserve.
Yeah.
Right. No, you don't deserve this. You deserve hell. Right. Yes, that's humility is very important. I think sometimes we can, not that we can thwart God's plan, but we can sure not learn what we ought to learn in a trial by not being humble. So we need to be humble. We need to recognize God's sovereignty, his purpose, his goodness. What else? Anything else? Another core attitude?
Patience.
Yes, patience. Patience. Yes. What happens when we get into a trial and we're not patient? What are we looking for?
Solution.
Solution. I want out. I want the way of escape. But the way of escape is that you endure it. Right? So, yeah, when we're not patient, we just want it to be over with. And then we're not learning, are we? We're just constantly looking for the way out and not learning what we ought to learn. How about thankfulness? Thankfulness is a big one. To be thankful for the trial. And that helps us be joyful. Because if we can be thankful and stop our brains long enough to focus on what am I thankful for, then it's easier to be joyful. That is definitely a core attitude. Okay. So now we're going to move on to the word testing. And that word testing is only used here and in 1 Peter 1:7. What does that word mean? I think 1 Peter 1:7 gives us a good clue as to what it means. What is it? What is the word in 1 Peter? Anybody have that handy?
Genuine.
1 Peter 1:7 says, so that the proof of your faith, and that's our word, dokimion. It's the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in our scripture, it's called testing. It's translated testing, the testing of your faith. But the word means testing or proof, the proof of your faith. And what, according to 1 Peter 1:7, what does the proof of our faith result in? Results in praise and glory and honor.
It just points out how much value faith holds.
Yes.
Because it's, we've been given it by the creator of the universe.
Right. And we're going to talk more about that. All right, let's move on because I'm looking at the time and we still have a lot of questions. Okay, endurance. What is endurance?
Patience.
constancy.
Okay, a constancy.
Abiding under.
Mm-hmm.
One of the definitions of Strong's that I really liked was patient frame of mind.
Oh.
I like that.
Yeah.
A patient frame of mind.
Right, and that hupo means to put under. So it is a patient enduring and continuance, steadfastness. So that's what our testing or proving of our faith produces endurance in us. It is a steadfastness, a constancy.
And
yes.
I like what Thayer said, not swerved from the purpose.
Yes, not swerved from his purpose. Right. From okay. Hupomone, by the way, is not a meek, passive submission to the circumstances. It's not a, oh woe is me. I'm in a trial. It's not that. It is a strong, active, challenging response in which the satisfying realities of Christianity are proven in practice. That's Douglas Moo in an introduction and commentary to James. So we have to think about that. It's not a suffering under. It's more of a challenge of, okay, how do I handle this? What are the core attitudes I need to have? How do I endure? How do I shine through this? Not how do I suffer, but how do I face this with joy and understand God's purpose in it? Okay, so what are we supposed to do with endurance according to verse 4? To let it have its way, right? So how do we let endurance have its perfect result? How do we do that?
So Hebrews 12, there's a little side of your sons, and wrong with endurance, fix our eyes on Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Like how he endured on the cross, that's our example.
Right.
Grow weary or give up.
Right. Don't grow weary or give up. We submit to God, right? We trust Him for the result. And then 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, she gave as a help. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. There's a lot in there, okay? We're to humble ourselves under it, under the mighty hand of God, recognizing He's the one at work, and wait for Him to exalt us and to pull us out and to set our feet back on the rock in His timing. And all those anxieties that come up when we face a trial, we cast them all on Him because we know He cares for us. So I'm going to ask you, this is not one of your questions, but how might we hinder that? How might we hinder the production of endurance in our lives? What do you think?
We always have to seek a quick solution while we're trying.
Okay, we might look for a quick solution. We may even try to manufacture a solution, right? One that's not a godly response. What else might we do?
Give in to anxiety.
Give in to anxiety. Yeah. Be anxious, fret.
Anger.
Anger, yes. Yeah, get angry. And these things are not going to result in our faith being enduring. Those are our ways of sinning that we're trying to get out and get some relief somehow. We're not suffering under it. We might blame others, or walk around complaining because we're looking for someone to come along and go, oh, I'm so sorry, you're going through this. What did Jesus warn the Pharisees of when they were fasting? He's like, wash your face. Don't let anybody know you're fasting, because otherwise you have your reward in full. You're not gaining anything by fasting in such a way that you look like you're fasting and everybody's like, oh, yeah, he's so pious. Oh, look at him. Nope, that's all you get out of it. So we are to trust the Lord, seek the Lord, not look for a quick solution, not react in sinful ways like anger and complaining and all those things. So what is the goal?
That's a question.
Yes.
I remember when people used to say, oh, it's okay to be angry at God. Like people would say, oh, I'm so angry at God because I'm going through this trial. And I used to think, God can take it. He's big enough. But I just think that's wrong. Am I wrong in that? Because I feel like that wouldn't produce anything, because God is good and he's going to help us through the trial. Let's not be angry at him. It's not necessarily, but he's allowing it. But I just don't see the goodness in that. I don't see
that's
how
blaming others, right?
Yeah, that's blaming others.
Well, and I think what we need to do is take David's example from the Psalms. So what David did was, first he turned to the Lord when he was in a difficult situation. He was in some really difficult situations. Turned to the Lord. He would complain. He would lay it out. Lord, I am stressed. These guys are trying to kill me. He would tell God his whole situation. But then he would speak truth to his heart. And then he would rest in the Lord. And so it's a process. I don't know that he ever actually became angry. We don't have a right to be angry at God. We may be truly distressed. And it is okay to pour out our hearts to God, as long as we don't stay there. David would, it's a common example in the Psalms, many Psalms, where he just spills it all. He's going to God, which is our first reaction. We should go to God. And then he pours out his heart. Look, these guys are trying to kill me. I've been doing what's right, and they're persecuting me, and they don't have a right to. And he always admits his sin in there. Because he always, like, all of a sudden there's a line about, I'm such a wretch and I am full of sin. And then he calls out to God. He asks God, God, help me in this way. Please do this. And then he trusts. So if I could pull some off the top of my head that would do that. But there are many of them. If you go, there's a book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. And I can't pronounce the guy's last name. But that, if you go by that title, and he talks about that very thing. It's you turn, you complain, you ask, and you trust. And that's the four-step plan for when you're going through something very difficult and it is distressing you. So there is a difference between that process and just being angry at God. I've known people who are angry at God, and it doesn't end well. They're bitter, and they usually don't come out of it. So
I think what they said made so much sense, because she said that's like blaming him.
Right,
I mean,
it is.
David's more like, where are you? Which I would think was anger, but it's more
he's desperate, but
yes.
He's doing what he ought to do, which he's actually turning to God for help.
Oh, yeah.
If you're angry at God, you're not going to be asking him for help.
Right.
You're just going to be blaming him.
Yep.
And
that's a key.
Yeah, it is a key. Okay. Let's see. Moving on. We have 10 minutes. Okay. This is a really good one. Verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And this is one of those places, because he's been talking about consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete. And then all of a sudden he launches into wisdom, and this is one of those ways that there are many commentators who are like, oh yeah, this is just like Proverbs. It's just totally disconnected verses one after another. Just maxims, probably put together by who knows who. It's not. How is verse 5 connected to verses 2 through 4? He does say, but. So it is connected. How is it connected?
To me, it looks like the commands are in verses 2 through 4, and then the enabling is in verse 5.
That's a good way to put it. Yeah. Do you know exactly how you're supposed to be joyful in a trial? Maybe not. I don't know. I don't see how I'm supposed to be joyful. I don't understand it. I need wisdom. We don't always know the best way to proceed. We're in a trial. We don't see how we're supposed to react sometimes. It's hard. That's why it's a trial. If it was easy, it wouldn't be a trial. And a lot of times our emotions are very heightened, so that can blind us. And so we need wisdom, right? Because we don't want to hinder what the Lord is doing. We want to grow and we want to learn and we want to have that endurance that results in being complete and perfect. But I can't always see it, especially not at the beginning of the trial. So what do we learn about God's response to our lack of wisdom in verse 5?
Ask.
I'm sorry?
To ask God.
Yeah, ask. And what's his response?
Give all generously and without reproach.
Yeah, generously. Not like, oh, I'll give you just enough. It's like, no. Yes, you ask. Here, let me give. Let me give generously. Yes. So, do you think God is pleased when we ask for wisdom?
Mm-hmm. If we ask in faith without doubting.
Yes, that is indeed. But why? Why would God be pleased that we ask for wisdom?
Because we're depending on Him. Mm-hmm.
Right. And who else could we ask for wisdom? Everybody around us. Which isn't, now be careful, that's not always a bad, it's not always a bad thing to go to an older woman or someone who's been through what you're going through, and hopefully, prayerfully, that woman will point you back to God and give you wisdom from the scriptures, right? That is, in a roundabout way, asking God for wisdom. Yeah. It's not just done through prayer. I mean, the Bible talks about us having an abundance of counselors. It talks about older women, younger women, older men, younger men, and that is part of the body of Christ. So that
so
is
that's one of the ways that God could
yes
use
could give you wisdom.
People?
Yes,
other people,
not the world, and not our own thoughts that are not informed by Scripture. And we do need to speak truth to ourselves. That's also another way. I mean, God has given us wisdom in His Word. But sometimes it's not clear. And sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees. So we need somebody on the outside to go, well, here's the Scripture. And so I would challenge you guys, too, if someone comes to you and they need advice, sometimes our first reaction is, you know, oh, well, you just tell him this. What does the Word of God say? That should be your first go-to when somebody asks you for help. Okay, what does the Word of God say? And then you can be that instrument of God giving generous wisdom, maybe.
Linda?
Yes?
I thought it was interesting. So you can be perfect, lacking in nothing, going through the trial, and then, oh, if you lack wisdom. So God is the source of the trials that mature you so that you're mature enough to ask Him or wisdom that He is the source of also.
Right. that you need to go through the trial.
Yes.
So you don't lack anything.
Yeah. So you've got this circular.
Right.
Yeah.
It made me think of 1 Kings 3, where Solomon has just become king, and God says, ask whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you. And what does he ask for?
Wisdom.
He says, I'm just a child. I don't even know how to go out and come in. I don't know anything. And now I'm king over these people. And so how did God feel about him asking for that? Yes. He's like, you didn't ask for wealth, you didn't ask for long life, and you didn't ask for the head of your enemies. You asked for wisdom, and he was greatly pleased by that. So we have to keep that in mind. God is very pleased when we ask for wisdom. It is going to him and asking him, look, I want to do what I'm supposed to do. I want to please you. So what attitude should underscore our request for wisdom?
Trust.
What does the verse say?
Without doubting.
Yes, asking faith or trust without doubting. Right. So it's not just the asking, it's also the heart attitude underneath of I trust you. It comes down to faith. It's interesting in all my perusing through different scriptures, I came across Psalm 78, and I'll make this really quick. Psalm 78 has like 70 some odd verses. It's a long psalm. And it's all about all the people went through in the wilderness, and the whole, it's recounting the history of Israel. And it goes on and on about God doing all the miraculous signs in the desert, and all the things, and it says they forgot his deeds and his miracles. That's verse 11. And then in verses 19 and 20, it's talking about they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. When they spoke against God, here, they're almost mocking God. Yeah. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Can you imagine that attitude toward God? This is what they did. Will he provide meat for his people? And it says, therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath. And a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. This that we've been talking about comes down to faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So, question 22 asks, why is this attitude important to the Lord? This attitude of faith and trust. And she gave us that verse, Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That is the end of all things. If you do not trust the Lord, if you waver in unbelief, and that verse where, let me get back to it, that verse that talks about the one who doubts, you must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. He's over here. He's over there. He's all over. I don't know. Will God do it? Yeah, he will. No, he won't. I don't know. That is so displeasing to the Lord. I mean, he poured out his wrath on Israel because they did not believe. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. If you go ahead to do something and you think it's pleasing to the Lord, you think, I'm going to please, I'm not really sure if this is what I should do. I'm not really sure. I don't know if God's going to come through, but I'll try. That's not pleasing. You don't expect to receive anything from the Lord with that attitude. So, what do the presence of those soul-sanctifying trials reveal about God's care for you? This is question 23. does God care for us?
Mm-hmm.
Even if he brings a trial?
Mm-hmm. It disciplines us as his own son.
Yes. And it says if we don't have trials, maybe we ought to question whether we're even his child, because he disciplines those he loves. So at the end of that question, she said, you have James 1, 1 through 8, which is what we've been talking about, and Hebrews 12, 5 through 8, that talks about the discipline. Don't regard lightly. It has two different attitudes. You can either regard the discipline of the Lord lightly, like, ah, whatever, or you can just practically faint when you're reproved by him, which is the other extreme. And he says, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son he receives. So, then she asked, and this we will make this the final question. She said, make a list of observations about God's intended good for you when you encounter those various trials. I think this is a good way of wrapping up. What is God's intended good from those two sections of Scripture?
We will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing.
Yes, that's his goal, is to make us complete, is to conform us to the image of Christ. That's good. That is our good. And that's what he's working toward. What else?
To have an intimate relationship with the Father.
Yes, one of trust and dependence, right? Diana?
When I was looking through things and Thayer's, the definition of discipline, his statement was great, or the statement was great. Whatever in adults also cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions.
Mm. Right. And that produces endurance.
Mm-hmm.
Right? What else?
Joy in God's sovereign purpose.
Yes. That's a good one to camp on, is God's sovereign purpose and his joy. He desires that we be joyful, which means we're told to be joyful, which means
you can.
You can, yes. It means you can. It doesn't mean like, oh, no, this one's way too hard. No, sorry, there's no qualifiers there. Now, they could be God disciplining us, which is a sign of his love. I don't know that our kids always understand that when we discipline them. They don't always go, oh, I know you love me. That's hard. So we shouldn't be like children. We need to be mature and go, no, I know you love me, Lord. Okay. We are going to close with one last slide. This is a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Our Lord, in his infinite wisdom and superabundant love, sets so high a value on his people's faith, that's what we've been talking about, that he will not screen them from those trials by which faith is strengthened. So it's because of his great love, his what Spurgeon called superabundant love, that he doesn't shield us from those trials, because he knows that that's going to strengthen our faith. And our ultimate good is great faith. That is what's best for us. So, do we have any questions? Okay. Yes.
I have one question.
Yes.
The trial and is there any other word in Greek that is used for trials or temptations?
There are. Okay. I'm going to go home and study it.
Oh, okay.
Because we kind of got into the weeds a little bit.
Okay.
And I'm like, yeah, we need to go further on that one. Okay. So more to come next week. We'll put it that way. Okay. Let's close. Precious Heavenly Father, Lord God, you are God. You are King over all creation, Lord. And yet you have chosen to set your love on us. And you have chosen to set your love on us at such an infinite cost. So, Father, we know you are just, and yet you are merciful. And, Father, you have accomplished both of those in the crucifixion of your Son, Lord. You have brought justice, and you have brought mercy.
Father, we can never thank you enough. I pray, Father, that we would each understand more and more each day what it is to be your slave, that we would rejoice to be your slaves, Lord, that we would see it as freedom, freedom from the trappings of the flesh and the world and the devil, Lord. Because we know your yoke is easy and your burden is light, Father. We thank you and praise you for rescuing us, for giving us this faith, and for being faithful to grow it in us, Lord, so that we might be pleasing to you. Lord, it's all from you. We have nothing that we contribute except the sin. So, Father, thank you. We praise you, and, Father, please help us to be diligent to dig even deeper next week, Lord. And we thank you for all the treasures that you are revealing in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.